All right, so just a little bit behind the scenes. I'm trying a new microphone tonight that they got for this evening, and I put it on a moment ago sitting down here. This thing would fit Shaquille O'Neal. I pulled this thing out. I thought, this wire goes on forever. I'm putting wires in my pockets. I'm putting wires everywhere. So if this thing falls, it's going to hit the floor. It's going to make all kinds of noise. But did you notice? It works. So who cares how long the cord is, right? It's a wonderful thing. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to meet you there in just a moment. We're going to look at a whole lot of verses tonight, but that's the first reference we'll get to in just a few moments. When you pull up onto our property or near our property, you see a sign in the parking lot that has all kinds of information on it with times and all sorts of things. But as you see at most congregations, you have the name of this particular congregation. You see that right across the top, the Central Church of Christ. The first part of that particular name is usually, most congregations, just some type of geographical thing. Maybe it's a street, maybe it's an area of town such as ours, maybe it's the name of the city or the town in which the congregation is located, maybe it's a nearby river or a creek or something that just sets apart that particular geographical location. But that second part, Church of Christ, what exactly does that mean? Tonight we're going to do something that we need to do from time to time. That's just simply remind ourselves of hopefully what are some first principles about the church. But I want to couch these things in some thoughts for all of us as we're trying to teach our friends and neighbors. Obviously, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, hopefully these things are new to you or a way for you to think about some things. But also to remind all of us, maybe some of our young people who will one day go to college or simply grow up and move somewhere else, and they'll be looking for a congregation to attend in that community, that town, that area. What do you look for? The easy answer is to think about, well, the Church of Christ is the church you read about in the New Testament. That's an easy thing to say. But can we make sure that's true? Matthew chapter 16, I want to read a somewhat lengthy passage compared to the rest of the verses, the passages we look at tonight. We're going to read beginning of verse 13 and read all the way through verse 19 to sort of begin where we're going in just a few moments. Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they, His disciples, answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, specifically from verse 18, as we begin to set up the lesson tonight, I want to make four just very, very brief observations. I'm not going to develop any of these to any length of time, any depth. But from verse 18 specifically, Jesus said four things about the church at that time when He spoke those words that will help us consider where we're going tonight. First, He said, obviously, that it was to be His church. He promised to build it. "I will build My church," He said. And so as we go throughout this lesson, our goal then is to make sure that we are seeing things and finding things that are Christ-approved. If it is His church, then He built it, but He also rules over it. He also said in that passage that at the time He said those words, that it was to be in the future. We'll get to when it came into existence in a moment. But as He said those words in Matthew chapter 16, the church was not yet established. And so you read through the Old Testament, for example, and you have such wonderful examples of people like Abraham and David. And you even come across the book of Matthew or Luke and you see someone like John the Baptist. They weren't in the church. Doesn't mean they're not going to be in heaven. Doesn't mean they weren't faithful. But the church had not been established yet when Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 16. You also see, very importantly, that the church is listed here Am I hitting this too often? Am I way off? Okay, good. I have no idea where I'm at. I don't have a screen back here, so I'm just guessing. I'm just hitting the thing every once in a while and seeing what happens just for the fun of it. Jesus also said the church was to be singular. I will build my church. The gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, he would give to Peter the keys of the kingdom, also singular. Everything in that passage concerning the church is singular. And then finally from that passage, just notice that is to be the church was to be indestructible. The gates of hell or Hades would try to prevail against it, but they simply would not and could not. Now, it's a lot more we could say from those verses, obviously, and you know that as well as I do. But I wanted to lay those four things out there because at that time when Jesus gave those words, He made a promise, or we might say a prophecy, about what was to come. If Jesus fulfilled what He said here in Matthew chapter 16, then we should be able to see some things in the New Testament about the church that He established, that He built, and that He rules over. You could add to this list, I'm sure. But I want to share with you tonight seven things. And by the way, this lesson, as far as the list of seven, is not original with me. A generation ago, there was a preacher in the Birmingham, Alabama area named Bobby Duncan. Many of you heard him preach or have heard him on recordings or such other things. And when he passed away, his wife or his widow, as well as some men who he had encouraged to be preachers, went through his entire series of outlines, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of outlines, and published a little book of some of his favorite sermons that he preached in gospel meetings and other things. And the seven things listed in this sermon tonight are his seven things. I want to give him credit for the list. Hopefully the rest of the material is more mine. But the list of seven are some things that he said, that if we are to find the church that Jesus promised to establish and did establish, we should look for these things. Number one, the church of Christ was begun on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Was begun on earth on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. One reason I wanted to read Matthew chapter 16 a moment ago was the promise that Jesus gave to Peter. Unto you I will give the keys to the kingdom. And then He said to him, whenever you bind on earth, whatever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you may have heard me say before that literally what Jesus said was, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, Peter wasn't coming up with his own way of doing things. He was simply speaking the things that would be revealed to him. And then you have Acts chapter 2. And who is it whose sermon is recorded for us? We're told that Peter stood up with the 11 and presented a lesson. Or maybe they all presented some lesson. But it's Peter's lesson that's recorded for us for the vast majority of that very, very important chapter. It's as if Peter is taking up one of those keys that Jesus gave to him and unlocking the door to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, for the Jews, because it's the day of Pentecost. He would use the other key, if you will, in Acts chapter 10, when he would be at the house of Cornelius, and the Gentiles would be allowed in or ushered in or shown how they could be part of the church. But here you have Peter ushering in the church as far as opening the door by way of those keys. But keep in mind, we said a moment ago, that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had said He would build His church. I will build my church. It was in the future. But now Peter is using the keys. We have to keep in mind that when Jesus told Peter that you would have the keys, that Peter would have the keys, that automatically means that the church, the kingdom, had to be established during the lifetime of Peter. If we are still waiting for the kingdom, then Peter is a really old man. And Jesus had made the promise to others, had He not? He had also told some just simply around Him that this generation, the ones He was talking to, would not pass away until the kingdom would come. Peter ushered in the kingdom on that day by the things that he said. Now, they were not his words as far as he made them up. They were words that Jesus had told him he would be able to say. Remember the promise that Jesus gave to His apostles in John chapters 14 and 15 when He told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth? Here is one of those cases where the Holy Spirit came upon these men, specifically Peter, and told them, and inspired them, I should say, what they should say. How does that help us? Maybe we have some young people who go away to college and they're looking for a congregation. Or maybe you have some friends and you're talking about the church. And maybe they ask you, maybe they ask the question, how old is your church? Now maybe they mean how long has the Central Church of Christ been around. But maybe they're talking about, if you please, sort of your group. You know, how long has the Church of Christ been around? How long has that group been around? Any religious group that cannot trace her history back to Acts chapter 2 is simply not the church that Jesus established. That's not meant to be harsh at all. But Jesus gave the clear indication it would be built, that Peter would be the one to usher in the kingdom through the keys, have the keys to the kingdom, and here you have it in Acts chapter 2. We have many friends and neighbors and loved ones who are parts of groups that very proudly trace their history back to the 1600s or the 1700s or elsewhere based upon some particular personality or some particular movement or some particular way of doing things. And it's not that we question their sincerity in the least. But if we cannot trace our history as people back to Acts chapter 2, that is not the church that Jesus established. The church of Christ was begun on that Pentecost we read about in Acts chapter 2. Number two, the church was made up of penitent, baptized believers. Now I know that's a mouthful, and I understand that. But again, you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you see that that is how the Lord, or who the Lord I should say, added to the church. If you read through Acts chapter 2, you see that these were people who were told very clearly a message about Jesus Christ. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, many translations record Peter's sermon, and the first word of the sermon in some translations is actually the word Jesus, and the last word is the word Christ. It's interesting. Some translations switch around the last verse to make that word Christ is not the last word. But basically, everything Peter says has to do with Jesus. He talks about how the Old Testament prophets have foretold what would happen. He talks about the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, the wonders and the signs which He did. He talks about the fact that Jesus was crucified, and then he gets to the crux of the matter. He basically looks at those people and says, and by the way, you did this. You put Him on the cross. You're the ones who are guilty of that. But they were told a message specifically about Jesus, but they also believed it because they asked that question. How are we supposed to respond to this? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Since we know this truth, since we've heard this about Jesus, what are we to do about it? They were cut to the heart, the Bible tells us. Literally, they were cut from above. Something about this message absolutely just cut their conscience to where they could not take anymore just the guilt and the weight of what was going on. They believed it. And so they were penitent. Peter told them, repent. That's the first thing he said. We'll get to the other in a moment. They were to turn from what they had done before. Specifically in their case, despite whatever other sin, specifically it would have been putting Christ on the cross. But any sin that they committed, they were to repent of. And then they were told to be baptized based upon those things. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was Peter opening the kingdom through those keys. And that's exactly what we read about throughout the rest of the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts. Every time you see someone converted in the book of Acts, and every time you read about conversion later in the New Testament, you see people who are penitent, baptized believers, every single time. I want to suggest to you tonight, and I mean this very sincerely, that if Peter held the keys to the kingdom, and if Peter had said in Acts chapter 2, when he was asked, "What shall we do?" If Peter had said, simply pray a prayer and you'll be saved, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we would preach tonight. If Peter had said, you obviously already believe because you've asked the question, and so you're okay, that's what we would preach tonight. But that's simply not what he said. Instead, using those keys given to him by Jesus, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of, or for the forgiveness of, your sins. And so those are the ones that the Lord added daily to the church. And it was true all the way through the New Testament, and it's true now. The church that belongs to Jesus is the one that is made up of penitent, baptized believers. Number three, the church you read about in the New Testament, the church of Christ, has Christ as its head. Maybe you've been asked before by a religious friend, you know, where are your headquarters? Maybe you've been asked before, you know, where does your board meet? And I don't know about you, but when I get asked that question, I have a real hard time not being snarky with my answer. Because you know what my answer is. In heaven. Right? That's how you want to answer the question. And maybe you do, but hopefully you do it with a little less attitude than I do. Okay? Hopefully we answer that question in a way that's very loving and kind, but also leads to a way where there can be a discussion. The Bible makes it clear, the New Testament makes it clear at least twice, that Jesus Christ is the singular head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing about the parallels between the home, specifically marriage, and the church. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." We have to note when we read that passage that there are just as many heads as there are churches or bodies. There's one of each. And a parallel passage is found in Colossians 1 and verse 18, where Jesus is called the head of the body, his church, or which is his church. Again, there's one of each. But somebody asks, well, what does that really matter? It matters a lot, but let me share with you a couple of reasons why it matters as far as the identity of the church. First, it makes it abundantly clear that no human being can ever be the head of the church. Any man or woman who would ever claim to head up the church, if you will, is in essence trying to take the place of Christ. Because the New Testament makes it clear that He is, Jesus is, the head of the church. But it also is important for us because knowing who the head is, and the head being Christ, brings unity. We know where to look for our direction. We don't have to ask some expert that might die one of these days and be replaced by someone else. We simply always look to the head who is Christ, who has revealed Himself, His will for us through the New Testament. And so it brings unity because if we ever disagree on a matter, we know exactly where to go for the answer to the disagreement. And so if there's a governing board that meets somewhere else, or if there's a synod or a conference or a regional or a national or a worldwide leader who's just a person, then that church is not the church whose head is Christ. We are trying to be what He would have us to be. The Church of Christ has one head, and that head is Christ. Number four, the Church of Christ uses the Bible as its only guide in all matters of faith. You may have thought to yourself, there's been a lot of verses in this sermon already, and Leo's not even preaching. I mean, it's incredible, right? One of the reasons is simply because the Bible is always our guide. The Bible is enough. And if you want to think about it this way, the Bible really is simply how we, quote-unquote, run things in the church. That's what it boils down to. Jude would teach us that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude in verse 3. That is, when the New Testament, the faith, was completed, there was no need for any further revelation or second revelation or anything along those lines. The faith, the way that God would have us to live and practice, has been given to us. Peter echoes the same sentiment in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says, God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain both to life and to godliness. Folks, if all things are there, then that simply doesn't leave anything else. Maybe you've been asked. I know you follow the Bible, but what's your creed book? The New Testament. Maybe you've been asked, well, I know you follow the Bible, but do you also have a confessional or a manual or a book of doctrines? No. All that's contained in the New Testament. That's all we need. You take a look at the early church, and you may think, well, it's strange to look at the early church because they were receiving the Bible. I mean, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Romans. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and on it goes. But think about when you read through your New Testament, how often Paul and Peter and the other writers, especially those letters, point to other scriptures. How often they quote from Old Testament passages, from the words of Jesus, and from each other. And I believe part of the reason for that is to make them see, or to help them see, excuse me, that the emphasis should always be on the fullness of Scripture. That is everything we need to be God's people. Where God has spoken, we have no right to change it. Where God has not spoken, we have liberty. But the Church of Christ uses the Bible as its only guide. Young people, when you go away to college, or maybe one of these days you grow and move to a different town, different community, and we hope you're faithful to the Lord, please, please do not be swayed just because a church or something that calls itself a church has a great show on Sunday morning. Find a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching church because that's how you'll go to heaven. Number five, the Church of Christ worships God in spirit and in truth. We know that's how we're to worship God. Jesus Himself would say it in John chapter 4 and verse 24, that sugar stick passage as far as worship goes, when He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him, those who worship God, must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, we must have the right attitude or spirit, and we must follow the right teachings or the right doctrines. There is truth in our worship. And far too many congregations try to build themselves on sort of one or the other. Our goal is to always be balanced in following both of those things. And it's not really 50-50. It's 100-100. It's fully following the teaching, the truth, and it's fully having the spirit that is the attitude behind those teachings. And so when we worship, there should always be a reverence because it's God we're worshiping. There also should be a spirit of joy and of unity. We follow what God has revealed to us. We pray because the early church did. We study the Scriptures together because the early church did. Each Lord's Day we partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper because the early church did. Each Sunday we have an opportunity to give, or as some translations have, to lay by in store, because that's what the early church did. Each Sunday we sing, and we sing only, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, because that's what the early church did. And that's all we do, except have announcements, I know. But that's all we do. One of the things that sets apart the worship of the New Testament is how utterly simple it is. It still takes effort to do, because worship is work. But as far as the actual acts or avenues of worship, it's utterly simple. But that's what Christ desires. And we have no right to change it. When we follow the doctrine, the truth, and do so with an attitude of joy, an attitude of reverence toward God, that's what He desires. Number six, the Church of Christ has members who love and encourage one another. Chris texted me, actually talked to me this morning, and then texted me and said, "You know, what songs do you want led tonight?" I said, I actually thought of one. He already had it written down, so I don't know why he asked me. But he led a song tonight that did not cross my mind, but I'm so thankful he did. We sang God's Family together. I love that song. And part of the reason is it's very biblical, because the church is called the household of God. There is a family aspect as far as how God wants His church to be. When we think about the church being a family, it challenges us to not just get to know one another, but to truly understand what it means to call each other brothers and sisters. You know, in a world where physical families fall apart constantly, the world should be able to look at the church and not just see physical families getting along. They should be able to see what a family looks like in the congregation, in how we treat each other fully as a group of people. That includes love. But love doesn't always mean acceptance. Sin is not acceptance. But it includes encouragement. It includes teaching. And yes, sometimes it includes loving discipline. We encourage one another. We are to do good to all. We mentioned this in my class on Wednesday night. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 teaches us to exhort one another, and even adds the word daily. Exhort one another daily. We share things to help one another. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, because that's what the early church did. And we seek to do that for each and every member of the church. There is not some kind of pecking order in the church. The church does not have a corporate ladder. We are all vital as members of the body of the Lord. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. And by the way, the very next verse teaches us to live in harmony with one another. And there is no qualification on those. Sometimes we have members of this body who are rejoicing, and at the very same time have others who are weeping. It makes for a very difficult time in the life of a congregation, but also gives us opportunities to love and encourage one another the way God would have His people to. Young people, when you grow up, and maybe you go to college, or maybe you move away, find a church where people actually love one another. It's sad to say, but that's just not the case everywhere. I wish I could tell you it is. I really do. But God's people love and encourage each other, because that's what Christ wants. And number seven, the Church of Christ grows, but it grows, through influence and not through coercion. My Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. And you read many other passages in the New Testament that remind us to be people of peace. "So as much as in you live at peace with all," Paul would write. those who fail to bring peace or live peaceably are not really children of the Heavenly Father. And we want the church to grow. In fact, Jesus gave the command, the marching orders of the church, we sometimes call them, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, to teach all nations. But He never taught us to be people who were warring or just forcing people to submit and say, well, now they're members of the church, and in that sort of way. Instead, Jesus made it clear that we teach and we lead by example. And isn't that what you read about in the New Testament? You read about people who were themselves the ones being persecuted. And yet the church continued to grow because they were faithful to teach and faithful to live an honest and good and loving example. Some religious groups are hostile, even cruel. Some try to grow through coercion or trickery to gain followers. That's not New Testament Christianity. We never need to try to misrepresent who we are or what we do just to trick someone to get them in the door or to get them to be part of our group. Instead, we teach and we seek to influence. Jesus taught us to be salt and light. Neither one of those works through coercion. If that sounds pleasant to you, by the way, and you're not a member of the church, let us study with you. We're not going to force anyone to be a member of the Church of Christ, but we're going to take you to the Scriptures. Show you how Jesus wants you to become a member. We could go on. But each of those seven things, in some way, shape, or form, stands in clear contrast to some segment of the religious world in which we live. I hinted this earlier, but if you think back through each of those seven things, one of the things that makes them all stand out is that they're simple. They're quite simple. Far too many in the religious world or the broader world of Christianity or Christendom have so complicated things that often that's what turns people off to the idea of quote-unquote organized religion. The Church of Christ is simply the group you read about in the New Testament. Are we perfect? No, because we're people. And the idea is we're simply trying to restore what you see in the New Testament. And sometimes that restoration needs to be ongoing because sometimes we see something among ourselves. Well, we're not doing exactly what the New Testament would have us to do. But instead of trying to make the Bible fit what we would have to do, hopefully we have the humility to change ourselves to match what God would have us to be. I don't want to be just a member of some group. I want to be one who wears proudly, only the name of Christ. I'm very proud to say I'm a member of the Church of Christ, not because it's some denominational name, not because it's just some group among other groups, but because it's the one that Jesus died for. And if He was willing to die for it, should I not be willing to live for it? And should I not be willing to talk about it? And should I not be willing to encourage others to seek what the Bible says and to become a part of that great and wonderful and heaven-going family? I know on a Sunday night, the vast majority of the people in this room are saying, this is all refresher for me. And I hope it is. I pray it is. In fact, it may seem strange to preach a sermon like this one on a Sunday night. It seems to be more a Sunday morning sermon. There are more guests and those sorts of things. But I wanted to preach this on a Sunday night to encourage each of us who do know these things to not be afraid to actually talk about them. To not be afraid to actually share what the New Testament says. To be bold and loving in what we believe. You never know. Even in a Sunday night crowd. Maybe there's someone who has never become that penitent, baptized believer that you read about all the way back in Acts chapter 2. Jesus gave Himself just for you. That's what He asks of you to become a member of the church over which He serves and leads as head. Maybe tonight you are a member of that church. Maybe you've fallen off the path in some way. You haven't been following the Bible as your only guide in every way. Maybe tonight you need to return asking for forgiveness or asking for encouragement in your life. Whatever your